I have confessed to some of you that I began to wonder as we were nearing the completion of the second book of the Psalter whether we shouldn't take some kind of break after that and consider something in the New Testament, or at least something different. I do remain committed to being as sensitive as I can be to the Lord's leading in this. If at any time, even in the middle of one of these five books of the Psalter, I sense that we need to have a change, I hope that I'm attuned enough to hear and know that from the Lord and to do that. I'm confessing to you that I was beginning to have some trepidation. And doubts, I suppose, because we're out of David's the portion of the Psalter that's largely written by David, and we're into another one, Asaph, another author of the first several Psalms of the third book. Well, whatever trepidation I had vanished rather quickly when I began preparing the Psalm. How else am I going to know if this isn't what the Lord wants us to do than to press ahead with it and see how He speaks? I'm happy that we continue our series in the Psalter and trust that you are not finding it tedious or tiring. I told Debbie this morning I have a most excellent sermon to preach. And she said, good, I'm looking forward to that. And I said, well, you may or may not get it, because it boils down to my execution at this point, which is always far from perfect. Sorry about that. But it is a wonderful psalm, and so practical, so helpful in so many ways, and beautiful in its construction, in its conception, in its development. But to the psalm itself. According to the arrangement of the Psalter, we enter into the third of the five books into which the Psalter is arranged. The first two books largely, if not entirely, contain psalms composed by David. And his psalms carried us through all sorts of spiritual experiences. The man after God's own heart in Psalm 23 took us into the serenity and security and satisfaction of knowing the Lord as our good shepherd. He also candidly brought us into the dark depths of his own sin and our own capacity to sin, if not actual accomplishment of such sin, with Bathsheba. And his confession and restoration from that sin in Psalm 51. But through all of these experiences in varying ways, one constant was shown to be the loving faithfulness of the Lord, upon whom David always depended as the one thing necessary. And through his prayers and words of direct testimony to the people of God through the ages, even to us in our day, he pointed us to that same kind of dependence and trust in the Lord. Asaph is the author of Psalm 73 and several other psalms thereafter. He serves not as a different voice saying more or less or something other than what David said in the corpus that the end of Psalm 72 characterizes as the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. He is not saying something different or other than, certainly or contradictory to what David has been saying. But he rather serves as a second witness along with David to the faithfulness of God in his upholding his people, especially in our psalm, amid their trials and sufferings. Asaph is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 29:30, where he's called the seer. And that seems to be the Asaph. There are others referred to in the historical books. Probably this seer was our Asaph. And he was distinct from the Asaph who was called the recorder in 2 Kings 18:18. Our Asaph may have been a contemporary of David's, as we gather from the references in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And if this Asaph was the same man referred to in those chronicle chapters, he was also, we gather from those chapters, a Levitical singer, a chief singer, a leader of the singers. As far as Psalm 73 is concerned, there are some significant points of comparison and contrast between this psalm and the psalm that David composed, which have the very same digits in our numerical system, but reversed. And I'd like just to read a few of the verses from that psalm now. Children, what psalm would that be if they're the same digits but just reversed? What did you say? 37. You've led us all. The children have led us all to the right place. Look at these words. David in the opening verses of Psalm 37 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That's very much the same theme and a slightly different casting there, because David is not giving words of testimony so much as he's giving words of instruction and guidance and counsel, telling us not to fret ourselves and be envious of wicked men. But the psalm goes on in verses 7-9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord, whatever your situation is now, however troubling, trying it may be, we can cease striving and know that we have a God, and we can trust in him and rest in him and be still, cease our trying to secure ourselves and see how he does the job infinitely better. And then waiting patiently for him. Patience is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and a necessary part, because sometimes it looks like God doesn't care or doesn't have the power or doesn't have the desire or does have all of that, but just somehow can't pull it off to keep us secure and to bless us. But we wait patiently and we begin to see that even the things that seem to be curses are actually part of his blessing. So, once again, verse 7, fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing. And then verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Asaph speaks of his steps almost slipping. Almost. There's an infinite difference between almost and actual. That difference may seem a close shave to us, but when you think about it, it is infinite, an infinite difference. A man steps in front of a speeding bus and is hit and killed by the bus. Almost would have been a very different result. Wouldn't it? The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. In the way of our steps, even when those steps always begin with the thought process in the heart and the mind. And as Asaph says, he's sharing with us his thoughts, and they're not good thoughts, and they're not true and right thoughts, but he doesn't speak them. He doesn't do them. Something intervenes. And it's God who establishes those steps. And then verses 35 and following for a few verses. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. Well, you see, these themes are touched upon and developed by Asaph in a way that's not contradictory, not inferior to what David is doing, but complementary. The way that the gospel writers, giving slightly different perspectives, that shouldn't confuse us or cause us a problem, any more than you say, well, I've got a problem with these two eyes of mine. They show me depth perception. And it confuses me and makes me feel unwell. So I'll pluck one eye out and see better. No, we want four gospel writers. We need four gospel writers. We want a second testimony to the very same thing that David was testifying to from a slightly different perspective. It gives depth and detail to our understanding and correlates with reality. Many times we tend to treat the Bible as though it's a two-dimensional sort of affair. Words on a page. Flat. Maybe true, but they're not warm. They don't really have power to engage us. They have a kind of smell, a fragrance and smell of mustiness. And we treat these words as holy relics. When in fact, these words are bursting with vibrancy and all of the warmth of humanity on every page, every syllable. Every phrase. That's what life is. Three dimensions. And even more dimensions. Yes, spatial dimensions. We have three of those, unless you can think of some others. But we have senses to perceive more than simply three aspects of reality. We can smell, we can touch, we can taste. You see? And there's warmth to be felt in these words. And there's even the touch. Our lives, our hearts are touched by what David says. And the touch is confirmed by what Asaph says when he tells us that this temptation to envy the wicked who seem for a time to prosper is common to all believers in every age. And it takes a certain pathology. But the Lord is sovereignly in control of all of that and is graciously using it for our good. The common theme of these Psalms then is the testing of the believer's faith in view of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. It begins with an orthodox confession, a true and orthodox confession. Verse 1, Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Who's going to stand up and deny that? Say, that's not true. Ah, but we can feel it's not true. And we can think it's not true. And he's going to go on to demonstrate this to us. But nobody here is going to stand up and say, we have a bum God. He's just no good. But we can live. We can think. We can go farther than Asaph. We can act and speak as though he's a bum instead of a good God. But we begin with this orthodox and true confession. If that's all that we have in our lives, an orthodox, true confession, we have nothing. We have nothing that the devils don't have. The devils know that God is good to Israel and hate God for that and hate Israel for that. The true Israel of God, those who are truly in Christ. But the devil has nothing to do with it. And it is a facet of God's love, a function of God's love, that he will not let his people rest securely upon mere mental assent to the orthodox and true propositions of his word. That's not going to help or save anyone. The word must become flesh. And though it would never occur to us to do this in this way, God uses challenges. God uses all things to test and try and purify our faith, to bring out the defects. Like when you're refining silver or gold, these defects are in the impure, the ore. But you know, it's boiling up to the surface, and you don't say when you see that boiling up to the surface, something's going wrong here. You skim it off. That's what you're putting it to the heat for. And the rest is purer the more this sludge and dross bubbles to the surface. Now that's this psalm. This man is put on the fire, and we see all this. It's not coming out in his behavior. He's not actually living in a way, he's not even speaking in a way that indicates his God is no good. He's thinking it, and he's feeling it. You see, if Asaph was the singer, the Levitical singer, he would be bound by the confines of his profession, the way many pastors are. I used to joke about it. I don't joke any longer. I tell you, we'll see when we get to heaven if this is true. I think pastors are probably the worst and weakest and most inconsistent of Christians. But it pleases our God to stick us, we who are in that category, into this position so that we're bound in, like a man who's got a splint on a broken leg, bound in by the demands and expectations of the people of God and the description of the job in God's word, so that we just find it easier to go along with being good than to buck it and show what's really in our hearts. That's Asaph, you see. And God loves Asaph and says, I'm not going to let you slump into mere professionalism and let the expectations and the demands of your holy calling as a Levite move you around like some kind of robot, while your heart is far from me. Verse 1 declares with sure confidence the goodness of God, but it's not an unshakable confidence. You see, there's going to be a tremendous development and change that takes place in this psalm between verse 1, the surely there, and verse 18, the surely there. And the sure declaration of the final verse, the nearness of my God, of God is my good. In between the two surelies is the surely of verse 13, where Asaph declares in his heart, not outwardly, this original surely is a fake. It's a fraud. It's no good. God isn't good. I have in vain kept my heart pure. But it's an orthodox and true confession. It's just not a vital one for Asaph yet. By such goodness, he doesn't simply mean that God is good in himself. Sometimes we think that's the whole business of knowing the Bible and knowing God and coming to faith in Christ, is just to be able to say true things about God, that somehow that's giving him praise. Well, God wants not just our lips, but our hearts. And Asaph here means more than he says more than he might mean initially. What he says, and the true meaning of it, is that God is not only good and kind and gracious and generous and loving in himself, but he's that towards his people. God is good to Israel. Sometimes you see this has been a tendency in theology through the centuries. Christians, Christian leaders, Christian pastors and theologians think, God is so holy. God is so holy that we're nothing but rotten, bum sinners. And we can't even approach him. The best thing we could do is at a distance just throw up praises to him. And that's us glorifying God. But God is good to Israel. That puts God in relation to Israel. Close. He comes close. He draws near to sinners. You don't have to sweeten your life. You don't have to clean your life up to come to God and to know the goodness of God. You can approach him just as you are at any given time. And while a believer will not become indifferent to or casual with regard to preparing his heart and living in a way that's in obedience with God's holy will as expressed in Scripture, because he's doing that not just to clean himself up, he's doing it because he knows God loves him. This God loves him, and he loves this God. But you see, it's God being good to Israel, kind to Israel, a people who descended from a man who had a pretty rocky start in his life. He was born named Jacob, and he got off to a wonderful career of sin, deceiving his own father and jilting his own brother and supplanting by his own cunning, getting his way, getting his prosperity. But God loved that man too much to leave him like that and changed him into Israel, the Prince of God. God is good to those who are sinners saved by God's grace. Supplanters, deceivers, thieves, changed into royalty by God's doing. That's the confession. Surely God is good to Israel. And then a description of the character. In particular, the most important facet of the character, the heart. To those who are pure in heart. The supreme goodness that God shows to his people is by his saving grace, sanctifying them. I just came from a committee yesterday in Presbytery. We examined some men for ordination. And so you've got to ask these questions. And sometimes you get just answers that make you bite your tongue. Sometimes you don't even succeed. You just burst out laughing at how ridiculous the answers are. The chief end of worship, or the end of worship, is blank. And more than a few times, you get the answer, the benediction. The end of worship is blank, the benediction. You say, well, what is it? What is that talking about? The end, the goal of worship is the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. But sometimes men, seminary graduates, say the benediction is the end of worship. Well, we're asking ourselves a question here. We're putting ourselves under an examination. What is the supreme goodness of God, do you think, to you? What would you fill in the blank? God has given me this blank check. God says, my goodness to you will be expressed in me providing you blank. Fill in the check. Fill in the blank. What would you say? Healing from my debilitating disease? Reversal of the aging process? More money, more friends, better people in my life. What would it be? The answer should be, I want to be like him. I want to be like Him. That's why God elected a people to be blameless and holy as Christ is. And that's the supreme goodness of God that He shows to His people by His sanctifying them. Not just declaring them holy, but making them actually holy. Not just saving them from their obvious enemies, but saving them from their worst enemy, which is themselves. Themselves. Think how you torture yourself more than anybody in your life has ever done. You may have rackety neighbors, pestiferous workmates. You may have an overbearing boss, but you're with them for just a few hours at a time. But you are inescapably with yourself at all times. Even when you sleep, you may be one of those many people whose lives in the darkness of night and in the realm of sleep turn into vivid and disturbing nightmares. Save me from myself, O God. The Lord transforms His people from sinners into ones who are pure in heart. This confession isn't saying God is good to Israel to those who purify their own hearts. That would leave God being good to nobody. Because no sinner ever can or even desires to purify his heart. We like the cloak and clothing of our deceptiveness and cunning. We don't like to be transparent. We're afraid to be transparent the way Adam was afraid to be transparent. Not just before his wife. He was ashamed before her, but he was afraid of God. And so he donned the ridiculous clothing of leaves. God is good to those whom He is making pure in heart by His sanctifying work. That's the thought. You see, God transforms us to be those pure in heart. Sanctification is God's will for all of His people. As Paul informs us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we have books written on how to discern God's will. And what we do by reading those books is we're looking for some sort of checklist. How do I tell whether I accept this job or that job, whether I go here or there? And there are some principles of guidance on that kind of outer trace level of walking with God. But God's will for us is our sanctification. And brethren, in one sense, you can do whatever you please. Because your God is going to pursue you and apprehend you no matter where you go or what you do. If you are one of His sheep, He will sanctify you. He will make you pure in heart. And you might think of that concept and think, pure in heart? I don't want to be like that. That's too artificial. Artificial? You're running around, every one of us, wearing artificial attire. Natural state of all beings on earth, all sentient beings, is nakedness, except for man. We're saturated with artificiality. And the pure in heart, that's the state of the new nature, the real nature. And God is determined to give it to us. That transformation is taking place every day through God's wise and sovereign and effective orchestration of all things for the good of His people. And as God is good not only in Himself, but especially in His relationship with His people, so the Lord's making us into people with pure hearts is not simply so that we would be clean within ourselves. I'm clean. And even God can see that and say, okay, you passed the test. You can be in heaven because you don't smell bad. No. It has to do with perception. We are clean so that we might perceive Him more clearly and accurately. And we know this, not because the biologists tell us that cleanliness is required for us to perceive with our eyes things in the world. To an extent it is. You put mud in your eyes and you're not going to see very clearly, are you? That's one of the ironies of what Jesus did, curing that blind man by making some mud and putting it on the man's eyes as though to make it worse. This is going to help you, friend. Mud on your eyes. No. Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, it is the demands of God's righteousness and holiness that we be pure in heart. God can't tolerate impurity. But it's not just that. Our God is a God of love, and He wants us to see Him as He is, because He knows how delightful He and only He is. He and only He can bring a wondrous delight to the soul that perceives Him rightly. Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they shall see God. Or what David says in Psalm 36, in thy light we see light. Well, all of that is what God has in mind. And here's Asaph, this professional singer and Levite, saying this, maybe all the day. But it's just not in his heart a vital principle, not to the depth that God would have it to be. Nothing wrong with Asaph here, mind you. This man isn't a great sinner and hypocrite. Asaph is where we all are. Not one of us here perceives God as He really is. We're in various stages of perceiving the Lord. And the wonder of the body of Christ is that those who are more advanced can give testimony, as Asaph does here, to the process that they are undergoing, and that can serve to help those who are right in the middle of that process, giving them encouragement and help. Well, this is what Asaph goes on to do. Now it's to this precise end of God making a people pure in heart so that they might perceive Him and be in a relationship with Him. As He loves them, they love Him in return. That's the aim of salvation. So it's to this precise end that God ordains that His people go through many tests and exercises of faith. Those tests can be painful and perplexing. There can seem to be no connection between these tests and our apprehension of the Lord's goodness. In fact, those tests can be just like that mud that Jesus put on the blind man's eyes. Imagine Asaph singing, "Surely God is good to Israel." And this envy is in his heart, week by week. That's bad. But he consoles himself by saying, at least I'm not speaking what I'm thinking. And I'm certainly not doing it. Along comes God and waves the wicked. Prospers the wicked. God is doing it. And Asaph rightly knows that. God, why are you doing that? Why are you prospering the wicked? And it seems to be like adding mud to the man's already faulty perception of the Lord, because he's only saying it on the surface level that God is good. But there's no depth, there's no content, there's no human engagement of heart. God makes the matter worse. Like a red flag waved in front of a bull, he says, like he does to Satan with Job, hey, where have you been? Oh, I've been around trying to ruin somebody's life. How about Job there? Have you tried him? It's the same thing here. Satan, come here. There's a singer down there. What he's singing is true, but he doesn't really believe it to the core of his being. Here, instead of afflicting him, I'll do the same thing in a relative sense. Go out and prosper. Use all of your nefarious determinations and capabilities to prosper the wicked. I give you authority to give them extraordinarily good health and to prosper in everything, to have the Midas touch in everything for a time. Anybody have that kind of mud on their eyes this morning? Here I've gone and done this and I've given up that and I've served the Lord and I do really mean to do it, but He just treats me with negligence when it seems that He's pouring all of His blessings elsewhere, even on the wicked. That's why God brings these tests. They can drive us to some desperate and dark thoughts and feelings about God. But friends, these tests don't put those dark feelings and thoughts into us. They simply draw them out of us. The way a physician lances a boil, the infection isn't put in by the lancing scalpel. It's let out. And that's what God is doing here. These testing circumstances that Asaph goes through, he addresses in verses 2 to 16. No need to go into great depth and detail there, though there are wonderful and significant aspects to what he says. I've resisted, he says, as for me, surely God is good to Israel. But as for me, all these other people, Israelites, are singing his praise. But as for me, I'm different. I'm saying it, but I just don't believe it. There's something wrong. I'm envious of people. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. That's his action. His speaking will come up in verse 15. Why? Why did he do that? Because here's what was in his heart. His heart wasn't pure. He was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death and their body is fat. Now, in what he says, some of it is exaggerated. Well, it's all misperceived. So you expect some exaggeration. But in terms of what he sees with his eyes, phenomenally, he sees fundamentally, accurately. Many people who are wicked do die, and we expect them to be shrieking and howling in the apprehension of hell. But they don't. Some do, but many don't. On the other hand, many Christians are afflicted more severely in the last hours of their life than they've ever been in their lives. That's a fact. And it may be a fact that Asaph exaggerates. It's this way with all of the wicked. But the exaggeration doesn't undo the fact that it's this way with many of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men are. You see, the wicked aren't being put to death today because of their faith in the one true and living God, the way that some of our brethren are being put to death today in various parts of the world. The wicked aren't in those kinds of problems. And, you know, they can avoid all sorts of problems, at least in the short run, by their lying and scheming and stealing. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Plagued the way God plagues His children with all these burdensome laws. Don't do this and do that. Their pride is their necklace. The Christian isn't going to stand up and say, I'm proud, I'm arrogant. The worldly man says, of course I'm proud and arrogant. Because I tower above you in endowments and attainments. Why would I try and hide that? A garment of violence covers them. They resort to manhandling. God, Almighty God, doesn't lay a finger on us. He woos us by words of truth and love. But you see, the wicked, they demand and enforce their demands. Even when they're children, I want that money, but you can't have it. And the child either throws a fit or goes off and sulks. That's violence. That's the spirit of compelling someone to give me what I want. And it's the spirit of every wicked person, everyone apart from God in Christ. Yes, the violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run riot. No restraint there. What is it Jesus says about lusting in your heart after a woman? Hey, that's a great thing. I'll do that. I'll turn that to my entertainment. And away it goes. I was talking with one of the fellows yesterday being examined. He thinks pictures of Jesus are fine. And the reason, he said, is because you've got the gospel. God was incarnate in the flesh. He was a man. So we could paint up pictures of him. And when our confession says you shouldn't have representations, even in the imagination, he says that's absurd and impossible, because the Bible itself speaks of a man and we have to imagine what he looked like. And I said, well, tell me what is in your imagination. How tall was he? 5'6"? 6'2"? What complexion did he have? How long or short was his hair? What color were his eyes? What are you imagining? Isn't it uncanny that God's word doesn't give any of those details? You can imagine what David looked like to some extent because the Bible tells you. But you can't imagine what the Lord Jesus looks like to the extent that the word of God touches on that. It's not a pretty sight. Marred more than any man was he. Nothing in his physical aspect that would arouse admiration in anyone. But that's about as far as it goes. But it's still impossible. I have to think of something. I said, God's word draws almost a lurid description of a naked woman, beautiful in face and form, bathing, and David beholding her. Do you think it's the point of the Word of God that we draw pictures of Bathsheba in her nakedness and use them in our Sunday school material? And that you dwell on that picture in your mind? Oh, hadn't thought of that. No. The eye bulges, the imaginations run riot. And they run in this course, mocking. You know, because it's imagination, it's not reality. I'm better than everybody else. And what comes out of the mouth is a combination of I'm better, I'm proud of all I am, and you're stupid and you're a loser. That way you make sure to keep the distance greater between yourself and your imagined attainments and all the other losers around you. Mocking. Wickedly speak of oppression, violence taken to extreme, and they speak from positions of unholy attainment from on high. They get the best jobs, they get the power, and they use it to oppress people. They've set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue parades through the earth. They're using their lips. They're not saying, I'm not going to betray God's people by speaking this unholy, impure doubting of God that's in my heart. Therefore, his people, probably being the wicked, return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, the place of the pride and arrogance and oppression, the example they learned from their fathers. And they say, how does God know? Friends, that's worse than atheism. Respect an atheist for at least this. He says there's no God, even though it's hard to think about and say. He says it. But to say there's no God is one thing. To say there is a God and I'm better than him is even more blasphemous. How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? That's mocking God. He says he's Most High. He doesn't even know. We can get away with all this. And so Asaph concludes, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth." Well, not always at ease. You're exaggerating, Asaph. But of course, if we're not pure in heart, we distort and exaggerate everything. But this is fundamentally the picture that he has. And it's set before him. The reality is placed round about him by the ordaining of God. And that presents tension to this man, doesn't it? A test of his faith. Is it real? Is it lasting? Well, he testifies that he's passed this personal test that tried him severely. I almost fell, he says in verse 2. And I almost spoke in a way that would have betrayed the generation of God's children. He almost failed it. But as I said, almost is good enough. He wrestled in thought and feeling, but by God's grace, he managed to resist acting or even speaking in unfaithful ways, in accordance with his temptations to deny God's goodness to him. There would have been consequences of that. He would have betrayed the children of the Lord, many of whom were in process of just coming to know that God is good. They hadn't come to the testing point yet. This kind of testing point. And others may be near the end of it. And if he had spoken thusly, they would have been disheartened. And so on it goes. But he didn't. He passed the test. He was being led from the surely of verse 1 into the seeming of verses 3 to 12. It seems this way. In fact, even if I correct the exaggerations, it is this way. Is it? Is that all there is to see? Is it, Asaph? It still seems to be that the wicked are prospering and enjoying their lives. But he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." You see, this is the way all temptation leads us to saying, "God's no good and godliness is no good. I'll take matters into my own hands." The first Adam was tested this way. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was tested this way. The first Adam in a garden, the second Adam in a wilderness, but both of them were tested to be their own God. "If you're the Son of God," said Satan to Jesus in the wilderness, "if you're the Son of God," casting doubt on that, "then what are you doing here in the wilderness? And if you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? And if you're the Son of God, you must have power. If not in yourself, then in your Father, and you can call on Him to change that rock into a loaf of bread." "Okay, I'll do that." That's the temptation. I'll not trust God. I'll not wait on the Lord and be patient the way David tells me to in Psalm 37. I'll become my own deliverer. I'll take matters into my own hands. Things start to grow dim for Asaph in verse 3 when he began to slip from perceiving God with his heart and relied instead on the superficial and misleading power of sight. Sight. What an exaggerated power that is. Sight. Who would want to lose it? If I asked you, would you rather lose your hearing or your seeing? I think almost everyone would say, I could do without hearing. There are too many wonderful things to see. I like to see these wonderful things. Are you seeing wonderful things? All you see is the outward emanation of energy through a spectrum. You're not seeing the essence of things. Do you see with your eyes the complexity of your own body? Can you see microscopically? Or can you go out into the heavens and see telescopically? Oh, yes, you said we got tools to do that. And the men who use those tools are saying increasingly, "The universe is bigger than we ever thought. More stars in it. And the complexity of animate creatures, and certainly of human beings, is far more vast than we had thought." Down we go. When I when I took physics, not just in high school, but in college. I don't think this makes me that ancient. But there was no apprehension of subatomic particles other than the proton and the neutron and the electron. And the question of how do you have these protons with the same charge holding together in the nucleus was answered by a hypothesis called nuclear glue. That was it. That was science. When I was in college, that was science. Oh, now we know. We've looked at some of these little rascals running around, smaller than atoms. Is that where it stops? Will there be no more discoveries? The more we discover, the more we realize we're not seeing nearly everything that's here. And even by attenuated sight through instrumentality, we catch a glimpse of something that baffles us. This man was blinded. God didn't make us to walk by sight, but by the heart. This relapse from faith to sight stirred envy in Asaph. And that's the only thing that can stir it. You've got to be blinded. We're told by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to be careful, to be guarding, to be vigilant, lest the deceitfulness of sin captivate us and cause a root of bitterness to spring up in us. Sin has got to lie. The devil has got to lie. That's his stock in trade. Its appearance, it's smoke and mirrors that ignites envy. And you think you're embracing a beautiful prospect, and it's toxic and deadly. You see how he's gone to sight in what he declares in verses 4 through 12. But this leads us to the sinister surely of verse 13, where he says, "In vain I've kept my heart pure." He says there by implication that God wasn't good to him and his own goodness was no use. He's lapsing into sheer pragmatism, as though God is just a tool to work for him and make things to his liking. And his godliness is just a means to get something better and higher. Friends, how do you get something higher than the Most High God? Who here is hanging on to God thinking, if I hang on to God, I'll get heaven and I won't get hell? Is that all you're thinking? As though God is just the means, the ladder that you ascend to heaven? God is heaven. And heaven itself wouldn't be heaven if God weren't heaven and made us to be heavenly minded. Rightly, with pure hearts. Asaph, though, didn't contain this spiritual adultery within his... If Asaph did not contain this spiritual adultery within his heart and didn't act on it, didn't even speak of it, it certainly wrought tension in him, which would have led him to break out in word and deed eventually. The thought, the envy, the resentment of his God and of his own growth in true piety was growing into a tension that couldn't be indefinitely controlled. Nor could that tension be resolved by any human agency. He says in verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." I just can't think it, so I won't think it. Troublesome. Trouble is bad. Get rid of it. Poverty is bad. Get rid of it. Riches are good. The wicked have them. Become like them. That's the track of pragmatism. But resolution did come. How? Well, he tells us in the closing verses from verse 17 to 28. First, we learn from verse 17 that his true sight was restored by his attendance upon the means of God's grace. It's curious that verse 17 reads in the Hebrew, "until I came into the sanctuaries of God," in the plural, sanctuaries of God. And that causes commentators to ponder and puzzle. but because we want him to say sanctuary. The temple that David had in mind and an intention to build for God, and that Solomon did build for God. But sanctuaries speaks of the generalized and spread abroad means of God's grace that can have power to make a sanctuary of living stones that the Word of God and prayer and the other means of grace can instrumentally bring into being. In God's light, we see light. That light searches our thoughts and intentions and brings the liberating power of God's truth to bear upon our thoughts and feelings. Look at how quickly and truly and effectively his sight was restored in verses 18 to 20. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. That quick, the charm of the envy is broken. That quick. Surely. And now he's not just whistling in the dark. He knows this. This is a conviction. It's not just a plastered on, glued on smile. It's the real thing. It's joy. Joy that he himself has been delivered by God's grace from these slippery places and the end of destruction that the wicked endure rightly. He's perceiving that there's a great distinction between the pure in heart and the prosperous wicked ones that he had envied. When he sees their end, it is the death of his envy. No believing Asaph is, as all believers in God, the God of salvation are, Asaph is on a radically different path. He, as he sang in the tabernacle of God, as he sang there, he was better off than he knew. He was richer than he knew. And God, through these trials, led him to see that. He's on a radically different path. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Lord, when you're aroused, you'll despise them. And they will disappear like a dream, a man waking up from his dream. There's Asaph's, David's, all who are believers in God through Christ. Theirs is the narrow path that leads to life, here and hereafter. The course of their way is perfectly designed by their good God, not only to bring them into glory as the end of it all, and if that were all, that would be more than compensating for all of the tears and all of the pains and all of the suffering. The glory is incomparably greater than all we suffer. But it's not just that. Not to just bring them into glory and wipe away their tears, but even now to wipe away, well, he's already, believe it or not, wiped away the sin. What he's busy doing now is wiping away the momentum and inertia of sin in your mind and heart and mine. That's what he's doing now. The inertia, all the smudges, all the residue, all the wounds. He's wiping that away now. Because all the sin has been paid for 2,000 years ago. We were learning that from Romans last Sunday night. He not only brings us into glory, but he makes us all glorious within, and therefore fit with perfect capacity to enjoy the glory of God and the God of glory. In the closing verses, Asaph moves from confession to holy conviction, the way Paul does when he reaches the point of faith and salvation by faith, to saying in Romans 8:28, we know, we don't just believe it, we know that God causes all to work for our good. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. God is doing a work in us. He's dumping trinkets on the wicked, but he's doing a work in us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's the process. Read with what increased power and depth and loving passion Asaph declares God to be good and His only good in verses 21 to 28. When my heart was embittered, he says, I was pierced within. He's going back to the time when he was envious, before he went into the sanctuaries of God and availed himself of the means of God's grace. And you know this is true. I know it's true. How often do we think, oh, I don't feel quite right. I think I'll stay home from church today. And we sometimes that's the right thing to do. It's considerate of others. But sometimes it's just, oh, it's a bad day. I can't go outside today. And then, oh, I forgot. There's a sale on downtown. I'll go and avail myself of that. We suddenly have energy. And it never really feeds our souls. But every time we come to the means of God's grace, we are touched and we are transformed and know our God to be good. Well, he says, when I was embittered and I was like a senseless, ignorant beast, he says in verse 22. And they don't assess things correctly. Senseless beast would chew up a $1 million check. You wouldn't, would you? Or you wouldn't want to or mean to. Nevertheless, he says, I am continually with thee. You see, when he envied the wicked, he really wanted to be away from his God. It wasn't just goodness. It's my purity of heart, I've kept it in vain. He's saying, and that purity of heart is how I apprehend my God. The pure in heart see God, and I don't even want to see him anymore. I want that richness. I want that prosperity. I want that success of the wicked. And actually, now that I think about it, the wicked are kind of cool and interesting. I want to be with them. And you would think God would turn him over, but he says, no, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my hand, my right hand, the hand of his power that he was busy trying to reach to apprehend the riches and the pleasures that the wicked were enjoying. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, God's word, thou wilt guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. That's our end if we're in Christ. And meantime, God holds our hand. He's near us. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. But he goes on, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Whoa! The one thing necessary has been apprehended here. No longer is he chasing the rabbit trails and the trinkets of the prosperity of the wicked. In heaven, not even the glories of heaven are going to distract me from you, Lord. And I desire nothing on earth besides thee. And if we come to that point, and God is leading us all to this point, we realize the secret of contentment that Paul talks about. I can abound, I can be abased. It doesn't unduly affect me one way or another. Then that secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But strengthens me not just to do good deeds, but strengthens me to be pure in heart so that I might apprehend his love. My flesh, my heart may fail. They were failing under the pressure of this temptation. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that is a lot fuller confession, isn't it, than just saying, surely God is good to Israel. He waxes eloquent, in fact. Behold, he says in verse 27, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. That's it. No cause to envy there. But as for me. See how far he's come from verse 2. As for me, I was tempted to sin in deed and in word, as well as in thought. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. My. He's not just good to the church. He's good to me in the church. If you can say that, then you're a Christian. If you can say that, you are radically different. Although you may just look almost like the wicked and barely miss falling to great temptation, that almost is good enough. It's infinite in its consequence. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good, and because of that, I have made the Lord God my refuge. Not just, I heard a trainer of animals speak about a dog and was speaking to another trainer. He says, that dog is obedient, but he doesn't behave. What a difference. What a keen assessment. Are you an obedient Christian? That isn't what God wants. He wants behaving Christians who are obedient from the heart and not just compelled from without. And Asaph says, I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all thy good works and not use my lips to complain. The wicked, brethren, are in process of receiving the best of their reward here and now. It's the reward of God's common grace, and it will be seen to be but momentary and light in its own way in comparison with the eternal miseries that they'll receive as the just due at the end of their lives. But we, the righteous who are in Christ, are in a course of refinement wherein we're being conformed to the image of God in Christ and are sustained by His precious and potent grace here, while we already possess the sure hope of glory hereafter. The good wine we have now, but the best is reserved, not for days that pass from one into another, but rather for the eternal day of endless and perfect glory and joy in the nearer presence of the God who has loved us and given His good gift, His supreme gift to us. In Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.